In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary, and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns a distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be back with you here on Sunday night. in terms of teaching. It's great to get back into the book of Daniel. You'll see the title for the talk is Tough Times Ahead, and that may well be true for you for the next 3 hours as we go through this passage. I do actually have, this is rare, but I have photocopies of the PowerPoints. There's a whole new technique that I've discovered. We won't give them out now because that'll take a bit of time, but we are actually going to have a break during the talk. So at half time, if you want to grab some, that's just an indication of, I hope you're comfortable. Let's get underway. I'll pray. Father in heaven, we do pray so much that you'll help us to understand your word rightly. We recognise just from what we've heard read to us that it's very difficult for us to understand. So we do pray that you would give us a right perception of your word and of what you are speaking to us. And we pray especially that you'll help us to be eager to live by it and to humbly live under your rule. Father, help me as I speak to be clear and faithful and interesting and to say what's true. We pray for your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In my first year here, I used to pray with Laurie Johnson every Wednesday morning. And one Wednesday morning, I came in, I had the radio on the whole way to work, and when I arrived here, I met Laurie in my office, and Laurie said, "Have you heard the news? America's been attacked." Now, I'd had my radio on the whole morning, so I thought, hold on, for the whole way in at least, and I thought, well, I'm not sure what that means. But then Laurie took me to a television set, it was September the 12th, and I saw the Twin Towers on fire and all the rest of it, images that we're probably very familiar with. And I'm not sure why that the radio station News Talk ZB hadn't been reporting that. I don't know where they were. But anyway, Laurie was first with the news for me. And I saw a vision which has changed my worldview. And I imagine it's the same for many of you. The news that we received here on September the 12th, 2001, was a news, and we saw visions that have actually transformed the very way that we look at our world and the way that we look at our society. Well, tonight we're in Daniel chapter 8, and we're looking at a section from Daniel chapters 7 to 12, really, where Daniel has a number of visions, and they are visions which contain a whole world view. And I want to put it to you that the visions in these chapters are actually far more significant than the news item on September the 12th. 2001 were for us. They actually communicate a worldview that is far more important for us to hear. And so they're incredibly important passages of the Bible for us to understand. But the great problem for those of us who want to take the Bible seriously is, well, what on earth do they mean? What on earth is that reading that Fiona read for us? What is that about? Now, what are we to make of that? It's worth realising that this is not an issue for a number of people who call themselves Christians. For those, for example, who may call themselves liberal Christians and who say don't regard the Bible as the infallible word of God, the difficulties for this passage come up with a fairly simple explanation. So I've got a book here. I got this from Wally's bookshelf, by the way. Just thought I'd mention this. This is from a liberal scholar, a guy called Heaton, and in his commentary on Daniel, what he explains is he explains that in the second century before Jesus, there was a ruler who arose, and this ruler fits a lot of the things that we've just heard about in the chapters that we've had read. And so actually the book of Daniel is a forgery. Actually, it was written by someone in the second century, and they pretended to be Daniel back in Babylon, and so all these things, it's really just a kind of a colourful way of explaining history. And so you can see that's quite a simple explanation. And so there's no kind of drama in trying to unfold what these passages are about. They're really just kind of ancient history, really. At the other end of the spectrum are those who, and this is a very dangerous word, but actually the true term for them is, at this point, fundamentalists. Or even especially the kind of ultra-fundamentalists. And it's those who treat the Word of God as infallible and as God's Word, but they're people who are very, very suspicious of any scholarship about the Bible, especially modern scholarship about the Bible. They are people who will hear that kind of scholarship coming from the liberal side and will just reject it and won't even consider it. What is often the case with people, and I guess I'm talking at the more extreme end, is people will love Daniel because it says all these things, and they'll find it very interesting, and will have all sorts of suggestions about who these people are that are being spoken of. The thing is it tends to change from era to era to era. So in some era it was the Pope. Before the Second World War it was Hitler and then Stalin. Then Henry Kissinger is one suggestion about people mentioned in this passage. And so it just depends on which age you're in. And so reading Daniel at this point becomes very exciting and very interesting because, well, it's really talking about current affairs. And so again, for them, Daniel chapters 8 to 12, they're no problem. They're just a gold mine for talking about predictions of our times. I want to put it to you that both these approaches approach this passage that we're looking at tonight, this section of Daniel, and both make the same mistake. They do it in a different way, but they both make the same mistake. What one does is look at ancient history. What one does is look at current affairs, and they use them to interpret Daniel, rather than starting with Daniel and letting Daniel interpret our world. But there's the problem for us. For those of us who do want to trust this as God's word, who do want to trust that Daniel is speaking the word of God to us, well, what on earth is he saying? You see, we don't want to just go ignoring good scholarship. People have done a lot of research to come up with their conclusions. We don't want to go burying our head in the sand, pretending that hasn't happened. But we're also suspicious about the many suggestions that are made about these sorts of passages. Suggestions about who the sort of person is. I haven't heard it yet, but I'm sure one day, there's a particular figure in this passage, I'm sure one day someone will say that figure is Osama bin Laden, for example. And that sort of thing happens time and again. And so we're suspicious of that, but at the same time, well, we can't be happy with saying Daniel's just a forgery, and it was just made up actually as a record of ancient history. That's not really matching it up with how Jesus saw the book of Daniel. Jesus saw it as the infallible word of God. But again, given those two things, what are we to make of all these chapters? What are we to make of chapter 8? What is it saying to us? And by and large, we have no idea. They're the sort of chapters of the Bible, I think, that we might even find a little bit embarrassing. And we tend to skip over them and dismiss them as too hard. And so we'll race off to another part of the Bible that we find easier to understand. But when we do that, that actually creates a problem for everyone. Not just for us, it creates a problem for everyone. Because what it then means is that all that people hear about these chapters is, well, either they're a forgery or they're just making some crazy prediction. And we don't actually get to hear what they are really saying to us. Which is a great pity because, as I've said, the message that these chapters contain is far more important than the news that we heard in September 2001. And so with all that in mind, we need to do some hard work. Excuse me, and it will be hard work, sorry about that. Understanding Daniel chapter 8. And in the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at Daniel chapters 9 through to 12. And the key step in understanding Daniel chapter 8 is to understand the times in which he had the vision. To understand the time at which this vision occurred. It's the first thing that we're told in the chapter, in chapter 8. We're told that it was in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. Might not mean much to us, but we're going to work to try and understand what that means. I'd put it to you that for the whole section from chapters 7 through to 12, the timing of Daniel's visions is very important each time. And you get a sense of that. I hope you got your Bibles. Grab your Bibles and look at page 864. Go over to page 863 and you'll see chapter 7 verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. Then go over the page to chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, Daniel had a vision. Go over to chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, Daniel, and so he goes on. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belshazzar. Chapter 11, verse 1. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. You see, every time when Daniel has a vision, we are told very, very specifically when it actually happened. And that is very important for us to realise. It's important to know when it happened. The visions aren't actually recorded necessarily in their chronological order, but we are told when they happened. Well, here in chapter 8, what do we need to understand about King Belshazzar's reign? There's going to be a lot of ancient history tonight. I hope that excites you and grips you. King Belshazzar was the guy who was leading the whole kingdom of Babylon, and he received the kingdom, and he was kind of a ruler set up after Nebuchadnezzar. If you were with us when we looked at Daniel chapter 5, you might have heard the story about when God wrote something on the wall. There was a hand that wrote something on the wall. The man who saw that was King Belshazzar. He saw that, and the next day he died. So that's who this man is. So we're looking at a time period that's about 60 years or more after the people of Israel, after the Jews, have been taken off into captivity. Okay, Daniel and all his people, Daniel and all the Jews, have been taken off, and they're living in the capital of Babylon, in Babel, and they're in captivity and have been there for about 60 or even more years. Well, so what? What's the significance of that? Well, what we need to do to understand is we need to look at some other parts of the Bible. So come with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 25. You'll see they're all noted down on your sheet, so you can check them later if I'm going too fast for you. It's on page 759 of your Pew Bibles. Daniel chapter 25, page 759. And I'll read verse 1 to start with. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. That is, this is given before the people of Israel were taken into captivity, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Come down to verse 8. Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, to the people of Israel, because you've not listened to my words, I'll summon all the peoples of the earth, the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I'll bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I'll completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I'll banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland. And those nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord. And it will be made desolate forever. I'll bring upon that land all the things I've spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. Do you get that? Jeremiah is speaking before the people of Israel have even been taken into captivity. And he says, right, Nebuchadnezzar is going to take you into captivity and you'll be there 70 years. And then Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians will be destroyed. And so Daniel is at that point where it's getting up 60 years. So it's nearly time for the Babylonians to be destroyed. Come over to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. And verse 17. Isaiah 13, verse 17, and this is God speaking against Babylon. Verse 17, sorry, that's page 675. God says, "See, I'll stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver, and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They'll have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah." See what Isaiah is saying? He's saying, well, we actually know who's going to do it. God said that the Medes are going to be the people who will come and destroy Babylon. In the third year of King Belshazzar, the Medes suddenly became very powerful. They are on the move. It's more than 60 years since Nebuchadnezzar sent the Jews into exile. And so this is a time of great hope for the people of God. Have a look at what God goes on to say in chapter 14 of Isaiah. "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them." That's not people from outer space, that's foreigners. "Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and the house of Israel will possess the nations and men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. They'll make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors." Do you see what the prophet Isaiah is saying? He is saying also, Babylon will be wiped out, and it will happen by the Medes. And when that happens, the people of Israel are going to be taken out of captivity and they will go back into their own land. They will go home and they will be greatly blessed. The nations around about them will rejoice in them being greatly blessed. And so all that is about to happen. And one last prophecy, come over to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, it's on page, the part we're looking at is on page 708. And this is verse 13. Isaiah 45, verse 13. God actually says he's going to do it. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I'll make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or a reward, says the Lord Almighty. Isaiah is speaking about 150 years before all this happens, but he says there is going to be a ruler called Cyrus. And Cyrus will send the Jews who have been sent into captivity, he will send them back to the promised land. He'll do it completely for free. He will send them back and settle them into the promised land. And so can you see what the prophets had said long before Daniel was they had said the Jews are going to be in captivity for 70 years. Then the Medes will come up. Then a man called Cyrus will lead them and defeat the Babylonians and send all the exiles back. Well, in the third year of Belshazzar, there was a man called Cyrus, and he had just united his empire, the Persians, with the Medes. And so they were very powerful. And so can you imagine what it was like for the Jews at that time? They had been living in captivity for 70 years, well, for 60 years at least, more than that. And now they had been told that it was going to come to an end. They had been told that it would happen by Cyrus, and now he was on the scene. And according to the prophecies in the Old Testament, they may have had reason to expect that heaven itself was about to appear. Heaven was about to come on earth as they would be sent back to their promised land, no longer living in a foreign country surrounded by foreign people who didn't speak their language, but back in their homeland, eating and drinking milk and honey. And so Daniel has this great vision. It's a vision of... at that time, Daniel has this vision, but it's a time when people had huge and unbelievable hope. None of you have ever seen the movie A Beautiful Life. It's a great film and a comedy, really, but there's a tragic element to it. It's about a Jewish man who was in captivity to the Nazis. And one of the things that happens is while he's in captivity, he knows that the Allied armies are coming. And he knows that those armies are actually going to set him free. And as you're watching the movie, you get this enormous sense of hope of what must have happened towards the end of the Second World War. You imagine being a Jew in Nazi Germany, and you can hear it in the distance, you can hear rumblings. And you know that that is the Allied army that's going to come and set you free. Well, in the third year of King Belshazzar, you could hear the armies of Cyrus in the distance. And they were going to come and set the people of Israel free. And so it was a time of enormous hope. And in that time, Daniel has this vision that we read about in Daniel chapter 8. So let's return to that. I have no idea where that is. It's page 800 and something from memory. Daniel chapter 865. That's when Daniel has his vision. Just one last thing before we do take a break. And that is a bit of a recap on the vision that he had in chapter 7, because it's important for us. If you're with us, you'll know some of these things. And it's great to read Daniel chapter 7, one of the great passages in the Bible. In it, Daniel had a vision of four animals, and those four animals came out of the water, you might remember. Them coming out of the water showed that they were in opposition to God, that they represented all human kingdoms we saw, but they're kingdoms that are not under God. They're set up in opposition to God. And we saw that at times the kingdoms can be particularly nasty and can even persecute God's people. But we also saw in that vision that while those kingdoms were carrying on, God appears. He's described as the Ancient of Days. He appears on his throne and he judges all of history. And so some kingdoms he cuts down to size, others he destroys. But most importantly, he sets up another kingdom altogether. And it's a kingdom not ruled by a beast, but ruled by one like the Son of Man, a human whom God had put on earth to rule like him. And God gives this Son of Man all authority. He gives him a kingdom that will last forever, one that will never be destroyed and never taken captive by anybody else. And that is a kingdom that is going to last forever. Daniel has that vision in chapter 8. The vision in chapter 8, here's the key, the vision in chapter 8 is a more kind of specific vision than the one in chapter 7. In chapter 8, the first thing that he sees is a ram with two horns. It's a ram that's running around wherever it wants, doing what it wants to, and no one can resist it. It has great power. Like we've been seeing in chapter 7, these animals represent kingdoms that are kingdoms that are opposed to God. They're in rebellion to the rule of God. And so this is a kingdom, a human kingdom, that's in rebellion to God. Straight away, it feels like we actually know who this ram represents because we're told that it has two horns coming out of its head. Now, horns represent strength. They're a kind of an indication of strength. And so here's a kingdom that's got two power bases. We know that the kingdom that replaced Babylon was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It was a united kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And so it feels like we know who this ram is representing. And in this chapter, something very, very strange happens. And that is, we're actually told specifically what the symbol represents. Look at verse 20, the angel Gabriel speaking. And he says, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Bingo, we got it right. It is. It's the kings of Media and Persia. That's who this ram represents. But then, just as every dog has its day, well, so does every ram. And the ram then gets outgunned. And it gets outgunned by a goat. And we're told that the goat has a very prominent horn. The goat comes from the west, and it travels so swiftly that its feet don't even touch the ground. It's a little bit like Roadrunner, you know, it just kind of races around, feet never touch the ground, just goes all over the place. In other words, it's moving very quickly. And so he comes and charges the ram, and it's no contest. It's goat 1, ram 0, game over. Okay, so the goat is now ruling. The ram's powerless, and the goat becomes very great. But at the peak of its powers, this kind of prominent horn gets broken off. And then four horns grow out of the goat's head. Now again, we're told here exactly who is represented by this prominent horn. And it's there in verse 21. This is a strange confession to make, but verse 21 is actually a memory verse of mine. I don't know why. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. I don't know why I memorised that one, but I did. Anyway, we are told who it is. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And so we know who it is. And we're told the large horn between his eyes is the first king. Okay, after this, more ancient history, after the Medes and the Persians, there was an empire which was short-lived but very great. It was the Greeks. And who was the great Greek? Well, Alexander the Great, of course. He was the first king of the Greeks, and he ruled very powerfully, dominated the whole world at that time, moved very quickly. And so that's who is represented here. It's Alexander the Great. He died when he was 33. So if you're kind of over 33 and you haven't conquered the world, then sorry, you've missed out. You're not as great as Alexander was. That's what he did. So that's what happened. That's who is being spoken about to this point. We're then told about the four horns that come after him, and we're told in verse 22 that the four kingdoms the Greek Empire would be divided into four kingdoms, and that is actually what happened. Divided after Alexander died, his power was kind of diluted amongst four kind of ruling places. Two of them were particularly powerful. There was the Ptolemies down in Egypt, with a silent P. The Ptolemies down in Egypt, and then there was the Seleucids up in the north around Syria. And there were two other kingdoms as well. So they're kind of the kingdoms that are being spoken of here. But the focus of Daniel's vision is upon a small horn. And this is the one which really causes all the debate. And it's the one which comes from one of these four kingdoms. This horn is described, it's very colourful language, isn't it? It's described as the stern-faced king. The stern-faced king. More obviously than the other kings and the kingdoms, this king defies and challenges God himself. So verse 10, he reaches the host of heaven, trying to grab at equality with God. It throws down the starry host to earth and tramples on them. It sets itself up to be the prince of the host. In other words, it sets itself up as God. It takes away the daily sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifices in the temple, which Isaiah and Jeremiah had said they're going to happen again, This one's going to come and going to wipe them all out so they won't happen. This king is also going to throw the truth down. They're going to destroy the temple sanctuary and kill God's people. And yet, this king will prosper, we are told. And in the interpretation from verse 23, we are told that this king is deceitful, and yet he still succeeds in all that he does. But notice verse 25, he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Well, now here's the tricky bit of the night, really. And that's where we need to spend time thinking about who this king is, represented by the horn. And again, this is just where, bear with me, we need to hear a little bit more on ancient history. After Alexander the Great conquered the ancient world, being Greek, that's kind of spread all the Greek culture all around. There was lots of pressure, even after the Greeks fell, there was pressure for people to be Greek. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. The Greek culture was what was kind of spread around. You know, so people listening to Nana Mouskouri records and, you know, lots of baklava and all that sort of stuff. All things Greek were good. Now, that was a joke, by the way. I hope no one's kind of noted that down. Listening to Nana Mouskouri, that was a joke. Anyway, they did that to the Jews as well in Israel. They were kind of forcing them to be like Greek in their culture. But after time, there became one king particularly who was brutal towards the Jews. And rather than just kind of putting pressure on, he actually started to persecute them. And eventually what he did is he destroyed their temple, and he set himself up in their temple and had them worship his god, Zeus. And so he really made it very difficult for them. He made it so that Jews weren't able to obey any of their commandments. And just to kind of test out who the real Jews were, he forced everyone to eat pork. That's a good way of seeing who the real Jews are, because the real Jews won't eat pork, and if they refused, they were killed. And so, you see, this man was a very nasty piece of work. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And that is the one that is said, well, that's who this small horn, that's who it's said to be talking about. He was around in the 2nd century, and so what's happened here is someone's just kind of writing about Antiochus, and they're just doing it as history. And so the question we need to ask is, well, is that who this prophecy is speaking about? Is it who it's speaking about? I'd want to say I think that it could be, and there are some things about this figure that does look like him, in terms of the timing with the symbol, some of those things work quite well. But it may not be him. It's not necessarily that guy at all. Bear with me, I'll be quick here, but let me give you a few reasons why it may not necessarily be him. Notice that we're actually told exactly who the shaggy goat represents. We're told exactly who the ram represents. We're not told exactly who the smaller horn represents. It's quite vague. What's happening in chapter 8 here is that we start with a very specific vision, and then it becomes more vague towards the end when it starts talking about this horn, the king that's just like a small horn. And so we're not actually told that it is this king. Notice what we saw in Isaiah as well. In Isaiah, he says, in 150 years, Cyrus will be the one. And the Bible has no problems naming a ruler who's coming. And yet we're not told here the name of this ruler. So we need to be careful saying, yeah, that's definitely who it is. But for me, the argument for why it's certainly not necessarily Antiochus is the characteristics of this king. It's just that he does all the things that the Jews would fear the worst. He destroys the temple, he desecrates the sanctuary, he sets himself up to be worshipped, he throws down the Old Testament. He's just doing all their worst fears. You see, if I was to say to you, there's going to be a ruler who will come to New Zealand and he will forbid people from going to church, he will burn Bibles, he'll see that ministers are locked up and thrown into prison, even some of them are killed. Well, what I'm saying to you is, I'm just talking about what our worst fears are. Now, it could be in several hundred years' time, there may actually be someone who does that. But really what I'm communicating is just saying, no, that's what our worst fears are. Now, that's very important as we read through Daniel. You see, for Daniel, in the 3rd year of Belshazzar's reign, exactly who this king is, or specifically who it might be, it wouldn't have actually bothered him. But what bothered him would have been that God is saying one day, all your worst fears are going to be realised. That is a time when all the Jewish people are full of hope and they're thinking they're going back to the promised land. All the temple sacrifices are going to be on again. Could even be heaven on earth. At a time when they're getting full of hope, Daniel gets this vision and God says, well, yes, that is going to happen, but the Medes will be destroyed by the Greeks. And then actually, in the later future, well, you're not even going to be able to sacrifice. In fact, there'll be a time when God's people are persecuted again. And so it would have been a very shattering vision for him. Shattering of the hope. As he was thinking, wow, we're going back to the promised land. We're going home again. But then he hears that actually it's just going to be more of the same, where there'll be tyrants and the people of God at times will be persecuted. And so in verse 27, we're told Daniel is exhausted and appalled. You see, he's been waiting for heaven. And he and a lot of the Jews around him think heaven is going to start any day. And God shows him the future. And it includes a vision of hell. The worst fears of the people of God will be realised in the future. Yes, they'll go back to the promised land. Yes, Cyrus does come. Yes, Cyrus does send them back free of charge. Yes, they do begin to make their sacrifices again. But before long, Cyrus is gone. And after a time, the temple is smashed. God's people do continue to be persecuted. The sacrifices were stopped. You see, it's a devastating vision. And that is why he's appalled. Notice also from this, and this is very important for how we read these chapters. Notice that Daniel is given a worldview, not a wall chart of history. Okay, so many people read these chapters and they see on them a wall chart of history. This is going to happen at this date. This is going to happen this date. This is going to happen 40 years later and so on. That's not what Daniel is given. Daniel is given a worldview. And the worldview is that while, yes, they are going back to the promised land, actually the hard times will continue. And they'll continue to be tyrants. The people of God will continue to be persecuted. There will continue to be hardships. It is a whole worldview that he is given. And notice the last thing that Daniel does. He gets back to business in Babylon and he serves the king. It's a great little verse, isn't it, right there at the end of the chapter. You have a look at it. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days, been so devastated. Then I got up and went about the king's business. See, what do you do on September the 13th, 2001? Your whole worldview has been turned upside down. Comes a point, doesn't there, where you just got to get back to business. And that's what Daniel does here. Well, there's Daniel chapter 8. Hopefully you've got some understanding of what it might have meant to Daniel. But what does it have to say to us quickly? Well, first the bad news. And the bad news is that the same worldview applies to us as Christian people. As we heard from the New Testament reading that Tim read for us, and we're taught to expect it again and again from the pages of the New Testament, in this world there will be tyrants. There will be injustice. The people of God will be persecuted. Things won't always work out right in the countries that we are praying for. That is, while we are waiting here for heaven, we must expect that at times, for believers here on earth, it will actually be hell. We must not expect that as Christian people, we'll be able to avoid the terrible tyrants who will bring great persecution and make things difficult for believers. By the grace of God, here in New Zealand, we're in a pretty remarkable situation. We're not under threat by our political or military leaders. It's a great blessing living in this land. But we must not expect that that will always be the case. It could change. And a passage like this actually prepares us and gets us realistically prepared. But it's not just political systems and superpowers that this passage applies to. It's also saying to us that in our families and in our work situations and amongst our friends, it's not as if just because we are Christian, everything is always going to work out for us really well. Bosses are going to love us. Our parents or our siblings will treat us really well because we're Christians. Those around us whose opinion matters to us will be really good to us. No, it's not going to be like that. There will be persecution of those who are God's people. At times, there will be terrible tyrants in families, in workplaces, amongst our friends. And if we're to have any hope of being able to persevere, if we're going to be able to endure, as we heard Jesus encourage us to in that second reading, then we need to be realistic. And the way to be realistic is to have this vision that Daniel has, to have this worldview that he shares. While we are waiting for heaven here, sometimes, sadly, we may even pass through hell. Our worst fears could be realised at times. It's unhelpful and naive to think she'll be right. She won't always be right. Sometimes she'll be profoundly wrong. And we need to realise that that's the truth. But clearly with this vision, thankfully, it's not all bad news. Because the passage has something further to say about the events of world history and the horrible things that happens at times to believers. And it's a great encouragement for us to know, and it's very hard for us to know, when we're right in the middle of it. And that is that none of these things happen outside of God's sovereign control. None of it's happening outside of his rule. Alexander the Great, one of the greatest rulers in all history, we just get a slight mention to him here. God says, well, this one's going to come and then he'll be replaced. Nothing is out of God's control. The events of history, the crazy behaviour of a wild boss perhaps, or someone in your family or a friend or whatever, might feel at the time like it's totally chaotic and everything's out of control. But no, no, it's not out of control. And God is ruling over history. God is the God of nations who rules them sovereignly for his purposes. Just a little aside here, but I do hope that you know this God. He is the God who is going to be ruling your history and mine. So it's worth being on the side of this God. It's a funny passage, isn't it, in that it doesn't actually, in many ways, it doesn't present us with a hope. So often we're used to reading in the Bible that there's these pictures of judgment and then we hear that the good news. It doesn't come so much here in this chapter. But I think what it does do for us is it drives us back to chapter 7. It drives us back because that's where the hope was. And what was the hope? It was the hope that the ram would be replaced by another beast and that beast would be a better one. No, no. The hope is in a completely different kingdom altogether. The kingdom of the one like the Son of Man. That is the only hope in the end. And the Son of Man's kingdom is so completely different, isn't it? See, how did Alexander the Great set up his empire? Well, by slaughtering people. And by showing people how his soldiers were prepared to die for him. How does Jesus set up his kingdom? By coming and dying for those who are opposed to his rule. That's how he sets it up. He is a completely different king. In a beautiful way, the New Testament, as you may know, sometimes picks up the image of Jesus. And rather than talking about him as a ram with a prominent horn, or as a goat that could strike anything down, it describes him as a lamb that was slain. For that is what this king is like, the king who sets up God's eternal kingdom. He is one who was slain for his subjects. And his kingdom is the one that will last forever. Well, given all of that, what ought we to do? Well, Daniel's example and his vision is so helpful to us, isn't it? Because in the light of this view of history, there's at least one thing we ought to do, isn't there? And that's get back to business here in Babylon. Now, he just goes back to serving the king. And that's what we ought to do. Set about serving and submitting to those around us, submitting to those placed in authority to us, patiently honouring our parents, patiently doing our best for our boss at work or our company, which may not actually treat us rightly all the time, patiently serving our government, even if they may be trying to introduce laws which could make life difficult for us, patiently serving the authorities placed over us. Because in the end, any authority, like the ram or the goat or the little horn, any authority, their days are numbered. And they're numbered by the one who gave them authority in the first place, God. And it's that authority that we ought to humbly submit to and crack on getting back to business in Babylon. Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, in many ways, the message that you give us from this vision is a hard one for us to hear. We would so prefer in some ways to hear that everything's going to get better and she will be right and it will all work out. And Father, while we know that ultimately that certainly is the case with the Son of Man and his kingdom, we do thank you as well for giving us this realistic picture of what it's like for us now while we wait. and a realistic picture of what it's like at times for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world, that you would send to us and have it so that we ought to expect that at times there will be great and horrible persecution. But that doesn't change the fact that you are in control and that your kingdom, the kingdom of your Son, will last forever. Father, we pray that you'll help us to live rightly with this view of the world. We pray you'll help us to submit to you as the sovereign ruler. We thank you so much for the glorious king that you've placed over us, so much better than the kings of the world. We're so grateful to you for our Lord Jesus. We pray you'll help us to serve him gladly and with all our hearts. Help us as well to diligently submit to those authorities that you've placed over us, even when at times they can be very difficult. We pray you'll help us to submit and serve them, for we know that ultimately it's serving you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.